May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Please do take your seats. I don't know if you would consider yourself a singer. I don't necessarily mean that you think you have an excellent voice, although I know that many of you do. Rather, I mean someone who is prone to singing. I sing quite a lot. I sing in a band, I'll sing in the shower, I'll sing in the car, I'll sing in the kitchen. If someone says some words that I happen to know or a song lyric, there's a reasonable chance I will break into the song that was referenced. Around the home, I will sing songs where I keep the original tune, but adapt the words to the situation. I'll leave you to imagine what a delight I am to live with. And as many of you will know, I sing at church. Most of the time, if I'm stood at the front of the church, it's because I'm standing a few steps to the left with my guitar in hand. I've been involved in leading the singing in churches for getting on for 30 years. I have got better at it over that time. I remember in my first times in a worship band, I could spend almost an entire song leafing through the pages of Songs of Fellowship, trying to find the song everybody else was playing, and managing to join in for the last half of a chorus. But two things have been pretty constant throughout those 30 years. Firstly, it still makes me nervous. Very rarely do I manage to eat a decent breakfast before coming to lead worship. And secondly, I still find it a huge privilege to do so. So I'm delighted to be able to speak this morning about Psalm 92, which begins, "It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High." Last week, Howard referred to the Psalms as a songbook for the ancient people of God. And it absolutely is this. But some Psalms are more obviously psalm-like than others. If we were to jump back to Psalm 90, it's titled A Prayer of Moses. Today, as Martin read for us, it's titled A Psalm, A Song for the Sabbath Day. This psalm is written as a song to be sung on the Sabbath day. The songs we sing on Sundays today also encourage us to praise. The first song we began with this morning had the words, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice as we lift his name." A similar sentiment to our psalm today. The psalm goes on to praise God for who he is. How great are your works? How profound your thoughts? It also talks a few times about enemies perishing and adversaries being defeated. Not something that comes up so often in today's worship playlists, and maybe a reflection that the Psalms are written with a pre-Jesus understanding of the character of God. So I'm going to spend most of our time today just focusing on the first two or three verses of the Psalm and really honing in on that exhortation that we praise the Lord. A search of the words "praise the Lord" in the Bible returned for me 185 results. And I got another 104 results for the words "worship the Lord." I used to play alongside a worship leader who drew a distinction between these two words. They would say things like, "We're going to begin with a praise song, and then we'll do a couple of worship songs after that." And I understood what they meant when they said this, that a praise song was a strong, upbeat song, and a worship song was something quieter and more contemplative. But for me, the definitions of praise and worship have more than enough overlap for me to happily use them interchangeably. Praise the Lord and worship the Lord come up repeatedly throughout the Bible. Our psalm says it's good to do. It's a bit of an understatement. It's not just good to do, it's vital, and it's the natural consequence of recognizing who God is and what he's done for us. Praise and worship are our highest calling. John Piper wrote that mission exists because worship doesn't. Worship is the ultimate. Mission is a temporary necessity, whereas worship abides forever. Long after the need for mission, when we're all in eternity, we will still praise. And this ties in with Matthew 22, when an expert in the law asks Jesus, "Which is the greatest commandment?" He replies, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. To love the Lord is to praise." And then Jesus says, "And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. This is mission. Praise is not a quick activity we can tick off once a week on a Sunday morning. Verse 2 in our psalm talks about proclaiming your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. Praise is an all-day thing. And it's not just for Sundays. We have the example of the early church in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, where it says that every day they praised God. Praise is an all-the-time thing. And if you're thinking that this is an impossible standard to meet, then I have good news. You are always praising, whether you're intending to or not. The bad news, or the warning to us, is actually the same. We are always praising, whether we intend to or not. We'll come back to that in a little while. Before that, I want to talk about praise as singing. Singing is not the only way to praise God. If it was, we'd have to seriously question why singing doesn't form a part of our earlier service, the 8 o'clock. Our praise can take all sorts of forms. It can be creative, it can be prayerful, practical, it can be individual, and it can be done as a group. But the Bible has numerous references, from Exodus to Ephesians, to singing to God. Why would God want us to sing to him? Are there not better ways we could spend our time? We could be praying, raising money for kingdom work. We could be evangelizing. We could be visiting the sick. We could be providing for the needy, all of which are ways that we can praise. But we have a God of extravagant love, and we're invited to love him in extravagant ways as well. My wife, Natalie, recently had a birthday, and every year we have a similar conversation. I ask her what she'd like for her birthday, and she can't think of anything at all. In the end, partly out of desperation, she'll start to list a few practical needs that we might have. She might say, "Our oven gloves are falling apart. You could get me a new pair." I'm quick to reject these type of suggestions, partly because a man giving his wife oven gloves for her birthday doesn't feel very 2024, but mainly because it feels so lacking in emotion. I don't want to give her something she needs. I want to give her something that will delight her. It's the same reason we give people flowers. Whenever we give flowers to people, we are throwing our money away. As soon as they are cut, the flowers are on a countdown to drying up, withering, and being chucked out. A much more sensible thing to do would be to hand over the money that we would have spent on the flowers. They could then buy something that would last or keep the money safe. But what a sad world this would be. When we give flowers, we are saying, "You are worth me wasting my money on." I think it's the same with singing. The singing is fleeting and can only be enjoyed in the moment. We could be doing all manner of useful stuff, but we are choosing to waste our time singing for God's pleasure. When we praise God, when we worship him, we are doing it for his pleasure. We sing for an audience of one. At our music rehearsals, we often pray that we'll be able to point people towards God and not distract people away from God. We practice and prepare in the hope that we don't distract the congregation away from God by making mistakes. Whenever I play a wrong chord or start a verse with the wrong words, I know that I may have broken someone's focus on God and instead put it on my error. We want to play well and to sing well to facilitate the worship in church. But playing too well can be a concern as well, although I must stress, not one I have to worry so much about. The song "The Heart of Worship" was written by Matt Redman after his church had put a pause on all sung music because it was recognised that the music, rather than God, had become the thing that drew people in. And as the church had this pause and rediscovered its core purpose, Matt Redman, a worship leader whose songs are played the world over, wrote, "When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus." A song in itself is not what God wants. It's about the heart. A bunch of flowers is a beautiful gift, but it's meaningless if there's no heart behind it. It's the same with a song. The songs are not for us. They are for God, which means that while we may have our favourites and we have our old classics, we should be willing to join in praise with any song. Sometimes songs will have questionable theology or words that we can't in all honesty agree with, and that's a different matter. But our personal preferences are not what should be driving our group singing. I said earlier that we are praising all the time, and this is true even if you never sing a single note. Whatever we devote our minds, our energy, our time and our resources to becomes the object of our praise. It could be we praise our work, we praise our bank balance, we could praise our spouse, our families, our hobbies. If these become our top priorities, we are giving them praise, whether we mean to or not. As the band Mumford & Sons put it, where you invest your love, you invest your life. Too easily, we become the object of our praise, where all that we do is to bring us more comfort, more wealth, or more stature. I've said that praise and worship are interchangeable, but we can add service in as well. All that we spend our time doing can be done in praise of God, and all that we spend our time doing can be done in service of God. We might not need to change the things that we are doing. We may just need to change our motivations for doing them and our desires for who gets the glory. Recently, we had the Olympics on our TV screens, and I was reading an article about the athletes who compete as Christians. It's interesting to me that people who devote themselves to something you could argue is entirely frivolous and self-serving, competing in hope of being declared the best, of being declared the champion, can pursue this as an act of service to God. Aaliyah Finnegan, a 21-year-old gymnast representing the Philippines, wrote on her Instagram feed, "Thank you for the opportunity to represent this beautiful country. God be glorified." Just one of many examples of athletes giving glory to God through what they do. Raisa Leal, who won silver skateboarding in Japan in 2021, wrote, "Thank you, God, for providing me the opportunity to do what I love." And it brought to mind the famous quote from the movie Chariots of Fire, where the runner Eric Liddell is explaining why he's not immediately going to China for missionary work. He says, "I believe that God made me for a purpose, for China, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. To give it up would be to hold him in contempt. It's not just fun. To win is to honour him." We can praise God in all our actions, and we're allowed to enjoy it. C.S. Lewis wrote that in commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. But God will also enjoy us. I recently heard a Christian speaker answer a question by starting with the words, "One of the things God loves about me is..." And I don't even remember what she said afterwards because I was so struck by what she said. As a group, I hope that we all know and understand that God loves us. But for myself, at least, I can tend to think of this as a generic, God loves me because he made me. I'm just one part of his creation, which he loves en masse. But we are God's children. He knows us more intimately than we know ourselves. He made us who we are, and God doesn't make mistakes. Yes, we're meant to grow and better ourselves, but God made us, and our individual traits, abilities, and interests are not something that God is indifferent to. So I wonder what God loves about you. Those of us who have children or have been involved in children's lives will be able to talk about what it is we love about our children, and it will be different for each one. We might have experienced the joy of seeing our children do something that comes naturally to them, that they are gifted at, or that gives them great delight. We may even say to them, "This is something you were born to do," or "This is something you were born to be." God sees us in this way as well. If God gave us a talent or a flair for something, it's going to give him pleasure to see us do it. And if we're doing it for God's glory, giving him thanks and praise as we do so, then what a beautiful act of praise that will be. Whether it's singing, playing an instrument, painting, creating something, running, cultivating a garden, raising children, running a business, supporting people, setting up a complex but efficient Excel spreadsheet. All of these things and many more can be acts of praise if we are doing them for God's pleasure and for his glory. Let's pray. Lord God, it is good to praise you. Help us to do so continually, recognizing who you are and what you've done. May we bring joy to you in our service, in our worship,